If you deny the existence of hell, your argument is not with the church or with 2,000 years of Christian tradition. Your argument is with the Bible, because the existence of hell is clearly set forth in the Bible. And your argument is also with Jesus, because it's clear in the four Gospels that Jesus believed in the existence of hell and taught it openly. You can have a Jesus who didn't talk about hell if you like, and there are many who do. They are comfortable with this Jesus. He's a nice guy, a wonderful teacher, a champion of peace and social justice, but he's not the real Jesus. He is a fictional character, an idol. The real Jesus had a lot to say about hell. He may have actually mentioned hell more than heaven. Hell, as the Bible teaches and as Christians have believed for 2 millennia, is the final and everlasting abode of the wicked. Actually, if we understand the scriptures correctly, hell and its occupants are cast into the lake of fire. But there doesn't seem to be any qualitative difference between these two places. And so it's appropriate to use the term hell in reference to this final and everlasting place of punishment. So, what is hell? The language used in scripture indicates that it is an actual place. It is located somewhere, just as heaven is an actual place. Some like to think that hell is merely the end of existence. It's a synonym for annihilation, but they are mistaken. That idea is nowhere in the Bible. It's a deception. Actually, it's the worst kind of heresy to promulgate this doctrine. Hell is a real place, and men and women exist in this place forever. One theologian, drawing the biblical data together, explains that everlasting punishment in hell consists of four things. Think about these. One, the total absence of the favour of God. Two, an endless disturbance of life as a result of the complete domination of sin. Three, pains and sufferings in body and soul. Four, such subjective punishments as pangs of conscience, anguish, despair, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Our imagination is usually captured by the graphic descriptions of hell given to us, particularly in the New Testament. We think of fire and darkness, and rightfully so. It is a place where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. That was Jesus' description in Mark chapter 9. It is a furnace of fire. That was Jesus again in Matthew chapter 13. The blackness of darkness forever. That's Jude's memorable phrase. In Revelation chapter 21, it is the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. What we don't often think about when it comes to hell is the very first characteristic in the list I just gave you. The total absence of the favour of God. All who go to hell spend forever in the total absence of God's favour. Now, maybe that prospect doesn't grab our attention. Maybe it doesn't terrify us like it ought to, because we don't realise just how dependent we are upon the favour of God. He is good to us. And that's why we have basic things like air and water and food and breath in our lungs. It's all by his gracious providence. Psalm 145 verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Matthew chapter 5 verse 45. He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Acts chapter 14 verse 17, he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God is also at work in our world restraining evil. Men and women are not as depraved as they could be. Our world is desperately wicked, But it would be so much worse without God's intervention. God restrains evil through conscience, through his law, and through the presence of his Holy Spirit. And this again is a token of his favour. This is God being good to us, good to everyone. Now imagine a world in which this favour is absent, where the evil that flows naturally from the heart of man is unrestrained. Imagine a world where God is not demonstrating his kindness, a world where his grace is absent. That's hell. God's favour and God's presence are closely associated. They're really one and the same. We might say to someone, God be with you. And what we mean is, God be good to you. God help you. God bless you. Listen to how the psalmist speaks of God's favour and God's presence in Psalm 16 verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We experience God's favour. We have a fullness of joy in God's presence. And we were made that way. Made for a relationship with God. Made to be satisfied by God. And with him. In communion with him. There are pleasures forevermore. We are completely fulfilled. Augustine famously stated this in the opening to his Confessions. Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord. And our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. This is what makes heaven, heaven. It's not the streets of gold or the angelic choirs. It's God himself and our experience of God. Our complete and everlasting rest in God, in his love, his grace, his goodness, in all that God is. Christians know something of this now. The fellowship with God that we enjoy by faith is wonderful, but when we're there with him face to face, it will be infinitely greater. I didn't think he was going to be here this morning, but our brother Trevor is fond of quoting this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Hell is the very opposite. There a person is as far away from God's presence as possible and therefore completely removed from God's favour. In hell, a person is unable to find that rest for which they were created. They are forever restless. Now, God is infinite and therefore he is omnipresent. That means he is everywhere, even in hell. David tells us this in Psalm 139. But he is not present in a personal sense. He is not present in a relational sense. There is no relationship. There is no fellowship. There is no favour shown to anyone in hell. What grips the soul in hell is God's absence. In the words of Spurgeon, hell itself has for its fiercest flame the separation of the soul from God. Notice how the Bible speaks of hell and punishment for sin in terms of being away from God. You'll find these verses in your order of service. When David repented of his sin with Bathsheba, this prospect terrified him. This was his plea when he finally confessed his sin. Psalm 51 verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence. David understood that he deserved to be cast away by God for what he had done in committing adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband Uriah murdered. He understood that he deserved to never again be welcome into God's presence, to never again know God's favour. Listen to what is declared of the wicked when God judges them. Matthew chapter 7 verse 33. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Jesus explained it this way in Matthew chapter 8 verse 12. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then again in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Luke chapter 13, verse 27, but he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. This is how the Apostle Paul understood the punishment of the wicked. This was his teaching on hell, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Do you see the recurring theme? Depart from me. Depart from me. Depart from me, cast into outer darkness, everlasting destruction, from, away from, the presence of the Lord. Whatever else hell might involve, it is to be far away from God's presence, to be separated from his favour, abandoned, alone. In the words of one author, in hell, one is forsaken by the last friend of the wretched, God himself. Now, why do I say all of this in a Good Friday sermon? Look, please, once again at our second reading, Psalm 22, and the beginning of verse 1. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These were the very words that Jesus cried as he hung in agony upon the cross. Let's now go and see him there. Turn over to Matthew chapter 27, reading from verse 32. Matthew chapter 27, verse 32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. When they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head this accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him, the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if you will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is referred to by theologians as the cry of dereliction. And it may have something to tell us about the inner life of the Trinity during those hours in which Jesus hung on the cross. The unity of the Trinity was not broken, it never could be broken, but perhaps the fellowship of the Trinity was in some way disrupted. The Father turned his back on the Son. That may be so, but I don't really think that's the point here. It's not the inner life of the Trinity that's the focus, but the incarnate Son. It's Jesus as he relates to God. In quoting this psalm from the cross, Jesus addressed God as my God. And that was entirely appropriate, for Jesus was every bit a human being. We forget that sometimes, don't we? Jesus prayed to God like we do. Jesus related to God in much the same way as we do. Jesus was dependent upon God like we are. And here, upon the cross, we see Jesus feeling deeply that he has been forsaken by his God, that he has been abandoned. And he doesn't whisper, he doesn't whimper, he cries with a loud voice. With the benefits of the rest of the New Testament, we know why he felt this way. It was because he really had been forsaken. God had effectively said to Jesus as he hung upon the cross, "Depart from me." God had cast Jesus into outer darkness. It's no wonder darkness descended upon the earth for those 3 hours. Jesus experienced the total absence of God's presence and God's favor. What is hell? It was this. All of Jesus' suffering was part of his redemptive work. The atonement was made by the entirety of his sacrifice, his body, his blood, the agonies of his soul and his spirit. And this was the most hellish part, when he was utterly God forsaken, when he was cast away and abandoned. And the question we must ask is why? The wicked go to hell. God abandons liars and murderers and thieves and those who are sexually immoral. They are the ones who experience the total absence of his favor. So why does Jesus, as he hangs upon the cross, why does this man, the one who was holy, harmless and undefiled, the one who was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, why does this happen to him? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's the answer. That's the answer. Jesus was forsaken by God on account of our sins. He was made by God to be sin for us. We might understand it this way. Your sins and my sins, all of our transgressions, were bundled up by God and placed upon Jesus' shoulders. And he could bear them because he was truly man and truly God. His human nature was enabled to bear that dreadful weight by his divine nature. No other person could have done this, only the God-man. Jesus accepted this willingly. And then he stood before the throne of heaven, bearing that sin as if it was his own sin. And God said, "Depart from me." God cast him into outer darkness. Actually, the Bible tells us that God cursed him. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." As his body hung on the cross, as his blood flowed out from the wounds in his hands, his feet, his face, his back, his soul fell into depths of pain and sadness, the likes of which we could not possibly imagine. God would not help him. Can you grasp that just a little bit this morning? God would not help him. God left him alone to suffer in the darkness, just as he leaves the wicked in hell. Calvin helps us understand all of this. He writes this in his commentary. The quote is in your order of service. "Certainly this was his chief conflict, and harder than all the other tortures, that in his anguish he was so far from being soothed by the assistance or favour of his Father that he felt himself to be in some measure estranged from him. For not only did he offer his body as the price of our reconciliation with God, but in his soul also he endured the punishments due to us. And thus he became, as Isaiah speaks, a man of sorrow." The wicked are abandoned. Thieves, liars, murderers, the sexually immoral, they are cast into outer darkness. Hell is what they deserve. Hell is where they go. And make no mistake, that's what we have earned by our evil deeds. That's where we deserve to go for our rebellion against the one true and living God. We are the liars and the thieves and the sexually immoral. We have been jealous and cruel. We have disobeyed our parents. We have lusted in our hearts. We have not loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The wicked is not some group out there. It's all of us in here. And hell is where we will go if we do not turn to the one who experienced the agonies of hell for us, on our behalf, in our place. When you see a cross, that's what it means. That's what happened all those years ago when Jesus was nailed to it. Don't miss the message. Yes, the Bible is clear about the existence of hell, but I am so thankful that it is even clearer in telling us that sinners can be forgiven. Sinners can escape the everlasting punishment they so richly deserve. We can be forgiven because Jesus was made to be sin for us. He took upon himself our sins, and on the cross he experienced in his body and in his soul what we deserve. He was abandoned, so we don't have to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are made acceptable to God in Jesus through what Jesus did for us by his death on the cross. Not cast away, not separated, not forsaken, but forgiven and welcomed. Welcomed into God's presence. Welcomed into a relationship with him where we know and enjoy his everlasting favour. It's through Jesus. And Jesus alone. There is no other way. No other person who can make us acceptable to God. No one else who can deliver us from hell. This is what God has done for us in Jesus. This is his grace. This is the demonstration of his great love. But there is human responsibility. We sinners are responsible for what we do with Jesus. We have to receive what he accomplished for us. We do that by faith, and only by faith, by believing. We are forgiven of all our sins. We are delivered from the hell we deserve. We are made acceptable to God. We are welcomed into God's fellowship. When we turn from our sin and place all of our trust in Jesus, when we look to the cross and believe in our heart that he hung there for me, he was abandoned for me. It's not by believing in Jesus and trying to make up for all the bad things we've done. It's not by believing in Jesus and trying to be a good person. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone. The Bible is very clear about this. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is our Good Friday joy. It flows from the assurance that although we are rebel sinners, God has not and will never abandon us because of what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. Hell is real. Hell is awful. And hell is forever. But it's not for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.